If you have your Bibles, we are in the third chapter of the book of Malachi, and we're weaving our way down the road toward the end of the book. Excited in one sense to be moving toward the end of it, but disappointed in another sense. I've always thought that Malachi was one of the greatest Old Testament books there was, for the simple fact that it's the last book, and toward the end it announces the coming of Christ. It is, in a way, as if God is saying, I've got some things to say to you, and when I've said them, that's the last word you're going to hear until Christ comes. I think that's just spectacular. So Malachi chapter 3. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Hard Words Against God. Verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. The reality is that what we're looking at is a continuation of the accusations that God, the charges that God brings against them, and this is the last of those charges. What they amount to really can be summed up in a three-letter word called sin. Now, I am so grateful that none of us struggle with that three-letter word. Amen? That we've all arrived, that it doesn't plague us anymore, that we don't wrestle with it, that we don't struggle with it, that it doesn't at times beat us up, kind of like a horribly mismatched title fight. The awful truth, though, is, all facetiousness aside, is that sin is more subtle than we think. Sin is a bit like, to use an analogy, a leak in the roof of a house. I don't know if you own a house or rent, if you've ever had a leak in the house, typically by the time you notice it, it's been going on for a while before it's brought to your attention. It starts quietly, almost without notice. You might all hear an occasional drop in the attic and wonder, what is that? What's that sound? What's that noise? Or you might only hear it when it's in the dead of night, when it's deathly quiet. You hear a steady drip. And you think, did I leave a sink on? Sin is kind of like that. Oh, some sins are blatant. Some, nobody needs to ask. Yeah, that's sin. But other sins are barely noticeable. And as the drip continues, the damage begins to grow until the ceiling collapses into your living room floor. And by then, everyone can see both the sin and its destructive power. The Bible describes sin as leaven or yeast that a woman puts into bread dough. She then leaves it under a towel, and that yeast begins to do its work, moving into the entire lump of dough until it leaves no part of the bread untouched. Sin is like that. It's pervasive. It's relentless. Destructive. And it robs the believer of his confidence and joy in Christ. I'm so glad that's never happened to any of us. It does damage to relationships. It does damage to the church. How great it would be for all of us if we never sinned again as long as we lived. I would love that. Unfortunately, it will have to wait. Sin is an enemy that we cannot seem to finally get away from. It's like being stalked, isn't it? You know someone's following you. You can see them. You can run from them. You can try to hide. But they keep coming. You get weary of them, but they're still there. You try to tell them to leave you alone, but they just keep following you. Sin is just like that. It can't be bargained with or reasoned with or bought off or chased away. And the most grievous thing to the believer is that we will not finally be rid of it until the day of our death. That's discouraging, isn't it? Say, Pastor, I didn't come here on a snowy day to hear all that bad news. But hear it we must. For apart from hearing it, we won't deal with it. In the context of sin, it is the sins, however, of the tongue that are the most difficult for the believer to put to death. An unkind word, a word of gossip, a word spoken in anger. You ever spoken a word in anger? Wished you could take it back? An unforgiving spirit. In some ways, that's the worst. A refusal to love one another. And the worst part of all those sins is sometimes we say and do them, and we know we shouldn't. We do them anyways. You ever grieve over your sin? You ever sit at home and have a moment of clarity when God shows you your sin and you just want to lie down? James writes this of the tongue, and I've read this I don't know how many times in my life. And you would think that reading it would be enough to deal with it. Listen to what he writes. And listen to, not to just the words James is writing, but as I read this, think for a moment that James is not a guy writing this as if he's someone writing it about other people. This is James grieving over his own sin as he writes this. James chapter 3, verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. We know that up here, don't we? And the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. Setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And you think I'm discouraging. James goes on and says earlier in James chapter 1, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. You read that and you think to yourself for a moment, wait a minute, I haven't mastered my own tongue. None of us has. James chapter 3. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. Anyone here who doesn't stumble in what they say? I don't think so. What's the point? The point is basically this. That we have work to do. And we're all on the same page. God says, "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. All of those sins of the tongue that plague us from time to time really, beloved, amount to words against God, don't they? If I sin against my brother and I say a harsh word against him, I'm saying a harsh word against someone made in the image of God. I'm speaking against God. No way around it. Back to grieving over our sin. Yeah. And you know the worst part? We say those things to people we love. Beloved, these things ought not be so, Paul says. Of all of the sins we sin, it is the word spoken against God that is the most sinful of them all. What we need to understand about what God says to them and what he says to us is that it's not simply that they were making idle remarks about God, complaining and grumbling, which that'd be bad enough, wouldn't it? We're commanded not to complain and grumble, and yet we do it. I know, I did it this morning. And then I caught myself doing it, and I said, "I thought you weren't going to do that anymore." And myself said, "Yeah, but I just did it." And then I went from complaining and grumbling to arguing with myself. You talk about the insanity of sin. I'm so glad I'm alone in this. You say, "Well, I don't know that I've said a word against God. I might have said a word against my wife or against one of you, or you might have said a word against me, but I haven't said a word against God. If I've said a word against my wife or against one of you, or you've said a word against one another or against your spouse, you've spoken the word against God." So we ask the question. I think it's a good question. What are some of the ways that we speak against him? One of the best ways we deal with a sin is to identify it, right? If we can't call it out for what it is, how do we deal with it? Well, first, there's outright speech that questions God. It shows up when we become angry with God. You say, "Well, I don't get angry with God." If you're honest, you do. All of us have been angry with God at one time or another. Disappointed in God. Think God should have done something that he didn't do. We pray a prayer and ask for something and God says no. And I, like a child, react in disappointment or anger because God did not give me what I asked for. Children do that, don't they? "Mommy, Daddy, you didn't give me what I wanted." And we complain and we're angry with God. We speak a word against God. So what I love about the Old Testament, it speaks directly to it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. God says, "You should know in your heart." This is not ESV, by the way. I like the translation of the New King James here. "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." God says, "You should know this. Why are you complaining when I chasten you? You should know this." Paul in Hebrews quotes this in Hebrews chapter 12. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens," and listen to this. He uses a word. He says, "and scourges every son whom he receives." You say, "Well, yeah, it's felt like that a few times, hasn't it? Like a scourging." I remember the old Christian female comedian said, "There ain't nothing worse than a whooping from the Lord." Amen. Second, it shows up when we question God's love for us. We say things like this, "I don't think God loves me because..." What? What? God doesn't love you? He doesn't love you. Beloved, if God doesn't love you, then the difficulties in this life are nothing. They're nothing. Listen, the difficulties in this life only matter to you because God loves you. If God didn't love you, then the difficulties, the hardships, the evil things you endure in this life are meaningless. They are, as one favorite theologian of mine says, they are gratuitous evil with no purpose. The hardships and the difficulties in this life only have meaning because God loves you and because what Romans 8:28 says, which I hope you all have committed to memory, because that God who loves you and brings those hard things into your life works all things together for good according to what? To his own purpose for his own glory. That is the reason that God brings hard things into your life. No hard things in your life? That's when you question whether God loves you. Does God love you? Why would God bring hard things into my life? I've been a Christian for a long time. I've been living for God. I attend church. I'm not as bad as I used to be, right? I used to be a really wicked sinner. Did y'all know that? Now I'm a good person. I'm looking, nobody seems to believe me here this morning. What's the truth? More bad news. You're bad, and I'm bad. The truth is, God set his love upon you and me while we were yet sinners. You weren't good, and I wasn't good. And it wasn't as if God saw you and said, "Oh my, look at her. She's just wonderful. She's so good. I think I want her." No, Christ did not die for good people. He didn't die for anyone good. If that were the case, then that God would die only for good people, there would be no salvation because there's no one good. The problem for us, beloved, the problem is that we do not understand what we are. We do not understand what we are, and we do not, as an even bigger problem, we do not begin to grasp for one nanosecond, the depth of our sinfulness or the exceeding depth of the love of God for his Son. Being saved did not mean the end of our being sinners. And were it not for the blood of Christ and his covering, all of us are still, apart from that, an offense to God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to think that way. I don't want to think in my heart and mind that I am a wicked, vile sinner who is an offense to God and whom he rightly could cast into hell at any moment. I don't want to think that. I don't want to believe that. But if I am to believe what Scripture tells me, I must, and you must. So how do we get to a place like that? How do we begin to think like that? Well, the first reason is a low view of God, but the second reason is we have such a twisted anthropology, such a wrong view of man. We tend to have a lower view of God and a higher view of man. And if anyone should be able to escape that, to understand it, it should be believers. To know the sinfulness, the utter sinfulness of sin, the wickedness of sin, and the wickedness and sin that still lurks in our hearts and minds. We say, well, I would never do that. Beloved, put you in the right circumstances, and you would. I would. Hard words against God? Yeah. Shouldn't speak them, but we do. We do. So what are we before God? Listen to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. And if you want to turn there, I would encourage you to do so and to read this along with me and to get the full weight of what Paul is telling us here, because I believe in my heart that having a proper view of man is as important as having a proper view of God. We're all familiar with this passage, and I think sometimes being too familiar with it can breed a sort of indifference. Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, look at what's being said here. But now the righteousness of God, that's because I don't have any, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, what's the subject in the sentence? All who believe. That's who's being talked about, right? It's all who believe. He goes on. For there is no distinction, for all, same all, have sinned and present tense fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Do you understand what Paul's saying there? He's saying that we all continue to sin and every day continue to fall short of the glory of God. The only difference between us and the man on the street over whose head hangs the eternal wrath of God, the only difference between him and me, him and you, is what God has done. Because we, as we sit here, beloved, even our worship this morning has to be cleansed by Christ. Do you realize that? We talk about grieving over our sin. As we come to understand who we are before God, does it surprise us that we speak a hard word against God? Doesn't surprise me, but it sure does grieve me. I hope it grieves you too. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Certainly not to be received by being a good person, because I'm not, and you're not. I love you all, but that's the bad news. So the warning is for us. What is that warning? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Next he goes on, he says, back in Malachi, you've said it is vain to serve God. It's vain to serve Him. What is the profit of our keeping His charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Well, surely we don't do that one. Surely we've escaped the thought in our mind that what a waste of time to be in church or to obey the Word of God or to love Him. Surely we've never said in our heart, it's worthless to serve God. I'm not getting anything out of it. if we ever do that, what are some of the ways that we might be said to do that? By having a wrong view of the church. So how are we to view the church? Well, we're to view the church this way. It bears repeating over and over again. It is our coming together as the church, not to the church, but as the church on the Lord's Day. A day that is first about Him. And I know I sound like a broken record on that. Thank you. A day that is about Him, a day when we acknowledge our belonging to Him and our familial unity with one another. That's why it's important you're here. Because when you're not here, a part of the body is missing. It'd be like going away from home and leaving my arm on the dining room table and wondering why I'm having a problem opening the door. If I understand that God is truly sovereign and works through means, and we saw that in the confession this morning, God works through means. An object lesson on the way to church, no less. That He is at work not only in the lives of His people individually, but corporately. Do you believe that? You know He's at work in your life corporately. Do you believe that God is at work in this church accomplishing something? Do you believe that? Have you thought about that? Has it occurred to you that God is doing something here and through His sovereign providence has placed you here to do that which He wants to accomplish? Have you looked at it that way? I would invite you to. You're not here by mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. He does all things well. How do you look at the church? God has brought me to the church not only for my sanctification, that's all of us, but for the edification of the church. You say, well, I'm not serving in any capacity. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You're here. It has a profound effect on everyone here when you are not. Beloved, are we missing some people today? Since you walked through the door, have you thought about them? And if so, why did you do that? Why did it occur to you that anyone was missing if they don't matter and if God didn't have a purpose in them being here? There would be no reason for considering them not being here if it didn't matter. It matters. It matters. It matters for encouragement. It matters because they edify us. How do I know this? From Scripture and from watching them do it. And you all know this too, because you've been edified by being with one another. Have you not? Vain to serve God. If it's vain to serve God, how can I love and serve Christ in the church then, if I think that way? God says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Is that true? Do I behave in the way that I think in my heart? Yeah, I do. Praise God, that's where the conflict is for the Christian. We don't always behave as we think in our heart, if you get my meaning. Sometimes I don't behave as I think in my heart. And sometimes I praise God that He has given me to think in my heart in a way that I might behave. So what are some of the things that can affect my motivation so that I don't begin to think that it's vain to serve God? First, what is my heart attitude towards the Lord's Day? And is it a godly attitude? Do I fix in my mind that this day is a different day? I know in the church today, I know this. I know in the church today that there are those who will look at the Lord's Day and say, well, it's just another day. You know, Scripture says not to judge any man regarding a Sabbath or a new moon. I could get into that right now, but I won't. Let's just say the Lord's day is a day that he has set apart. It is to be a different day. It's to be a day dedicated to the Lord and to the people of God. What is your heart attitude toward the Lord's day? Is it a godly attitude? Is it a grateful attitude? Are you grateful for the Lord's day? Are you grateful that God gave us a day? Or do you think to yourself, oh, I have to go to church today. If I didn't have to go to church today, I could get so much done. Do I make the change when I walk into those doors on Sunday morning? From the natural to the supernatural. From the profane to the spiritual. Do things change in my thinking when I walk through the door? Secondly, do you love being with God's people or with the world? We've all met Christians who their conversation as soon as church is over turns to football or what's the stock market doing or hey, boy, that was a great fishing trip yesterday, and they're talking about everything but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a moment after church when sometimes those things can't be talked about, but when that's all there is, when you don't hear any conversation that is spiritual in nature, that is talking about being with the people of God, that's talking about the Word of God, don't you begin to wonder a little bit? You just spend an hour and a half, 90 minutes, whatever it is, 2 hours in worship together, in the reading of the Word of God, in singing hymns, in hearing the preaching, in talking about spiritual things, and then like a light switch, it goes off and you're off on everything but the things of God. Do I love being with God's people? I do. I know we're not supposed to covet, but I covet your presence. I covet your time. I could wish that I were independently wealthy for only one reason. I could spend more time with all of you. Do you have a genuine love for the people of God? Do you pray for them? Do you seek to meet one another's needs? Do you know what the needs of your church family are? Has there been a time in the last year when you have obeyed the command to show hospitality to someone in your church body? Maybe someone says, I'm not sure the Bible commands me to show hospitality. Well, it is a command. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. We'll read verses 9 through 13. I want to read this to you. By the way, listen to all of the words in this text. If you wanted a road map for how we are to be with one another, this is it. Let love be genuine. He could have stopped right there, couldn't he? Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. By the way, if Christians weren't subject to sin, why would he need to say, abhor what is evil? Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Isn't that good? Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Kind of the opposite of it is vain to serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be consistent in prayer. Let me ask you this. Do we have to obey these things? Are these commands? Are these the things that Jesus, just before he left earth, in Matthew 28, commanded his disciples, his apostles, to teach? They are, aren't they? Then verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Not commanded, is it? Seek to show hospitality. Now, this doesn't, just for clarification, this doesn't mean, necessarily mean, having to have someone into my home if I'm unable to do so. We show hospitality to one another in the fellowship meal on Sunday, do we not? We bring food, we come together. That's hospitality, isn't it? We get together on Wednesday evening for prayer and fellowship. That's almost a form of hospitality in and of itself. Believers ought to be getting together to strengthen and to love and encourage one another. God's view of these things is that they are absolutely necessary. How do we know this? He commanded it. He commanded it. Because we knew we needed it. I don't know about you, but that world beats us up Monday through Saturday. Just beats the living tar out of us. By the time I get here on Sunday, I'm ready for Sunday. I've had enough all week. And I suspect you're the same. Thirdly, does there dwell in your heart such a deep and abiding love for the Lord Jesus that to be with him in his worship and to be with the people of God on the Lord's day is the absolute best day of the week? I've said this before, but do you look forward to Sunday? Are you excited about Sunday? About those doors opening and coming together. Fourthly, this is a hard one. Do you ever speak ill of your church or of fellow believers? There's no way that we can be close to one another in the way that the Lord has designed that we be with one another. Those of you who've had children, you know what I'm talking about. Don't touch me. He touched me. He's got my toy. On and on and on. You live in the same house, there's abrasion. Well, we are all children, God says, living in the same house. It is impossible that offenses will never come. That's a given. That's not even the question. The question is, what do we do with them? How do we react to them? If you are here long enough, I have a promise for you. At some point, your pastor will offend you. Because God hasn't made me sinless yet. And at some point, if we're here together long enough, you will say something that will offend me. Or you will offend one another. What will you then do? Paul says, let all bitterness, listen to this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Do you get the sense that he's trying to cover every single possible word he could there? Let me read that again. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Man, is there anything left, Paul? Yeah, along with all malice. He thought of one more, didn't he? And I love this. Listen to this. Verse 32 of Ephesians 4, be kind to one another. Be kind. Do you love it when someone's kind to you? You notice it, huh? You notice it for one simple reason. So much of the world is very unkind. It's very unkind. Dare I say almost hostile at times. When someone speaks kindly to me, it stands out. We're not used to it. But what is to be the norm for believers? Kindness. Be kind to one another. He strengthens it. Tender-hearted. Are you tender-hearted toward one another? Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If you're holding something against your brother, get rid of it. An attitude of bitterness or an unforgiving spirit, Paul says you're to put it away. Get rid of it. So are we to walk in mourning and contrition before God? Yes, in a word. What does he mean by mourning? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Mourning here is not the kind of mourning that's sorry that something bad happened or that I didn't get my way. The kind of mourning that he's talking about is a genuine sorrow for sin. Like we talked about earlier, and a genuine sorrow for sin doesn't come unless we acknowledge that we sin and that we are indeed still sinners. No acknowledgement of that. No walking in mourning. And no contrition. What does the word contrition mean? The word contrition basically means this. To walk in obedience to God and to his word. In a broken and repentant spirit. Do we walk like that? I hope we do. I hope that's our goal and what we're striving for. And he says in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 4, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I read this and I think, this is one of the greatest admonitions in the entire New Testament for one simple reason. Not just that God has commanded it, but because there is a being that hates you, that absolutely hates this church because he hates God. I want to give him no opening. So next, the charge comes back from God. He says, but you say, this is the ninth time that God has delivered a charge against them, and they answer God as if oblivious. How have we spoken against you? I read that, and I'm amazed that they would ask that question. It's the familiar charge of truth from God, followed by the kind of denial that comes from someone that thinks that God doesn't hear them or see them. And as we talked about this morning, if what Paul said in Acts 17 is true, that we live and move and have our being in the very presence of God, we live before him, then he not only sees what we do, he hears every thought we think before we think it. There is absolutely nothing about us, and I mean nothing, that is hidden from God. How have we spoken against you as if God doesn't know? They have refused to honor God beginning with the priests who openly despised his name. They openly polluted the Lord's table. He despised it. He says in Malachi 1 verse 12, but you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. We've seen they throw away their wives for the pagan women of other nations. Then they accuse God of being pleased with evildoers and taking delight in them, judging God because they did not see justice when or how they believed they ought to see it. And then they have the audacity to say, how have we wearied him? Amazing. He goes on and says, and now we call the arrogant blessed. The evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. You read this and you think how short-sighted they must be. How short-sighted we are. It's no different in our day. We see evil men. We see people get away with things. And they seemingly go unpunished. In fact, sometimes they seem to prosper and do well and enjoy life. These folks have said that they deserve better from God, that walking before Him as in mourning and serving Him, being His people, has gained them nothing. Just look at the wicked, how they prosper and go on blessed by God. So this brings us to this question. If we're going to understand why what they were saying is wrong, we have to ask this question: what are the real, genuine blessings of God? How are we to look at them? I say this because we're so often tempted to look at material things, or we look at job, we look at money, and we say, those are blessings God blessed me with. You ever said that? I have. Oh, God blessed me with a fill in the blank. Question is, is that the blessing of God? Well, in one sense it is, right? Scripture tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Is that true? It is. So yes, those things are blessings from God. But what are the real, the genuine, the eternal, the lasting, the important blessings of God? I need to hear this. First is Christ Himself, isn't it? Because without Christ, do any of the material blessings matter? Trust me, you can lose them in a heartbeat. All of them. And not only lose the material blessings, but people that you love. And if you're sitting here, you probably already know this. How about the blessing of eternal life? Do you count that among your blessings? How about your sanctification, that God is at work making you holy so that you will be able to stand in front of Him one day? Oh, I thank God He's doing that in me. I wouldn't make it apart from that. How about the Holy Spirit? Is that a blessing from God? You bet. How about one another? Are you a blessing from God? You are to me. How about this? Is this a blessing from God? How about sound doctrine? Well, that's an incredible blessing from God, isn't it? How about the coming resurrection of the body? How about that table in the presence of God where we will sit down with Christ and we will eat a dinner beyond any dinner you have ever had on this earth? Is that a blessing from God? I thought this morning, you know what? I'm going to keep going. I thought, no, because we got to stop at some point. What I'm talking about here are real, genuine, tangible blessings for God that are genuine and real, not because I can put them my hand on them, because most of them I can't, but because I know by the grace and mercy of God that these are the genuine and real blessings of God, not the material things, not even the people around me, though I love them. The blessings that God gives are not money, cars, and we know that. Houses, stuff. We read in the first chapter of Ephesians, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, these are God's blessings. Things you cannot lose, cannot be taken from you. No bank can come and serve notice. Well, we have to ask, what of the arrogant? What of the prideful? What of the wicked man? Why does it seem sometimes that nothing happens to them, they get away with it? Well, the analogy I would use goes something like this. The wicked and the evil, unrepentant man is like a man living in a very well air-conditioned room. He has everything he needs and wants in that room. Refrigerator, food, TV, clothing, shower. He's content. Wants for nothing. But his problem is that his house sits in the middle of a forest and there is a raging forest fire around him that is burning everything in sight. The wind is moving, a hot Santa Ana wind at 65 miles an hour. While he sits in his air-conditioned room, oblivious to what's going on. That fire is headed straight for the room that he lives in, and all of the men who put out fires have left the forest to let it burn. And still he sits, watching his TV in his air-conditioned room, all the while thinking to himself that he has need of nothing. But in a few short moments, he and his comfortable room will be engulfed in flame with no escape in sight. This is the life. This is the end of the wicked. This is what is surely, surely coming. We know this because we know history. We say, well, God does not judge the wicked. Beloved, everyday men die. Do you realize that 120 years ago, almost to a man, no one living today was alive 120 years ago? And in another 120 years from now, no one alive on the planet today will be alive. You say, well, God doesn't sweep men away in a flood anymore. Doesn't have to. Shorten their lifespan down to 120 years, and every 120 years, God wipes the planet clean. You ever considered that for a moment? That death is the great justifier that God holds over us all. What of the wicked? What of the arrogant? There will be a day when the prideful and the arrogant man will be gone. No more haughty looks from men. No more shaking of the fist at God. No more pride. Jesus talked about this man in the parable of the rich man who produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And the best words in the Bible, and sometimes the most terrifying words, but God. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What of the arrogant? What of the wicked? Their day is coming. No one ever really puts God to the test, despite what they were saying in Malachi's day. How can a man who's here, think of it, how can a man who is here for just a few short years put an almighty, eternal God to the test? Ever stop and think about that for a moment? How can a man whose breath is in his nostrils, think of it, he's one nose full of breath, and he's going to put an eternal, almighty God to the test? I feel stupid saying it. Impossible. As if God, eternal God, who decreed all things from eternity past, a concept we cannot even wrap our minds around, would be able to suddenly, in real time, trillions of years later, put God to the test. Well, God will soon take from them all that they have, even the very breath that is in their nose. Just like he did in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 3 verse 1 says, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder." What's God saying? I'm going to take away everything you live on, and I'm going to take all direction away from you. You will be like a man starving to death and wandering in a desert whose doom is right before him. Put God to the test? Escape? I don't think so. We must surely know that every sin that a man sins, he will not escape. Someone will be punished for it. But what's the good news this morning? The good news is that which is always before us, that he punished Christ for us, punished him for me. And I want to close with this portion of the hymn. It says, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great." I'm going to add this. "Here at the cross may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. It is the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Amen. Lord, we bless your name. We give thanks to you, God alone, for there is no other. Bless now the reading, the preaching, teaching of your word, the singing of hymns to our hearts and minds, and continue that growth in Christ that we long for we long for him, we long to see his face. Amen.